Perhaps you'll be finding the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. Now we're considering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we have said is perhaps the most important doctrine of all in many ways. It's certainly the foundation of our faith, that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, God raised from the dead. This was the great preaching message of the early church. Paul said, if God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then we're still in our sins, there's no salvation, it's all make-believe, and we are of all people the most to be pitied. So we must be very sure that this really happened. Now we have looked together at the witnesses to the resurrection. First of all, silent witnesses. The empty tomb, the way the records are written up and as they're authentic, and the fact that no one saw him rise. We've looked at verbal witnesses. What did they actually say? Who saw him? And what did they see? What happened? Then visual witnesses. We looked at those, the amazing changes that took place in the group and in certain notable individuals. Which changes must be explained? The existence of the early church, 3,000 converted in a day, and then daily the Lord adding to the church, spreading like a wildfire across the Roman Empire. And many other witnesses too, the change of the rest day from Saturday to Sunday, to celebrate every week the fact that this Jesus has risen from the dead. The sacraments which symbolize the resurrection and the living Lord Jesus. The existence of the church in history. Now tonight I want to look at possible alternatives to explain the testimonies that we have looked at. Let's imagine, for instance, that somebody is saying, yes, but can I really be sure? I don't want my faith to rest upon a subjective experience, that means something that I feel, because one day I feel sure and another day I don't feel sure. One day I feel high, but alas, another day I feel low. It tends to be high on Sunday night and low on Monday morning. So if my faith rests on that, then it's very shakeable indeed. It's like shifting sand. Or somebody else says, well, I get people at work or at school or at college and they say, oh, it's all make-believe. Pie in the sky up on high when you die. You can't believe in this Jesus and this Christianity. Now, how can I speak to them about it? How can I convince them? How can I be sure that it's all true? That I'm not being a fool to be a Christian? And I believe that the foundation must ultimately be this, that Jesus rose from the dead. Because that's a fact. It isn't a feeling, it's a fact. Your feet are on solid ground. Whether it's Sunday night or Monday morning. Whether you're high or whether you're low. Whether things are going well or whether they're going seemingly badly. Notice I say seemingly badly. This fact is sure that this Jesus died and rose, and your faith is in him. All right then. Let's supposing somebody said, well, I don't believe he is the Son of God, and therefore I don't believe that he rose again from the dead. What sort of explanations will they come up with? Because really, if they're thinking people and sincere people, the ball is in their court, they should say an alternative. They should say, this is what really happened and gave rise to the stories. You see, because Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, that means after his suffering, his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, an unbeliever or a doubter should really say, well, these are reasonable alternatives. And sometimes it helps us Christians to be sure about something if we test it by thinking of possible alternatives. You see, if we can't face what the unbeliever says, then our faith isn't very strong, it isn't very sure. Well now, what sort of explanations do the unbelievers come up with as alternatives to the fact of the resurrection? Well, first of all, there is the explanation of fraud. And then secondly, there's the explanation that Jesus never died. And then thirdly, there's the explanation that it was all a mistake, they just saw a hallucination. Now let's try those together. First of all, there is the explanation that says it was all really a fraud. What happened was this: the disciples made it all up. Everything that we read about in the Gospels about the resurrection and the preaching of those early Christians was all a big lie. What had happened was this: Jesus had predicted that he would rise again from the dead. So they wanted to make sure that came true. Of course, he didn't rise from the dead, say some people, but the disciples had to make it sort of happen. So they stole the body from the tomb and got rid of it. And then in order that the belief in Jesus would carry on, they began to circulate stories that he'd risen from the dead. And then they began preaching it quite openly and boldly. Say some people, it seems rather significant that they didn't really get going with their preaching for 50 days after the crucifixion. Surely if he'd risen from the dead on the third day after dying, that would have been such an important thing, they would have been out telling everybody about it straight away. But they didn't really get going until the Feast of Pentecost. And then sure enough they did. What were they doing? Well, they were busy hatching the plot, you see. They were perfecting the stories, they were getting it all ready. They were testing it out a little bit here and there. They were making sure that the authorities would never find the body. And then once they were ready, it was launching day. And away they went, when Jerusalem was crowded again on a feast day. Now, that sounds fairly plausible, and some people are taken in by that. But I want to suggest to you these reasons why I don't think it will hold water. First of all, they weren't quick enough. Secondly, they weren't daring enough. Thirdly, they weren't clever enough. Fourthly, they weren't stupid enough. And this is a paradox for you. And fifthly, they weren't wicked enough. Let's take them one by one. First of all, I don't think that they would be quick enough to do that. You see, what these people are suggesting is that these disciples, who undoubtedly were surely suffering from tremendous shock, when the Jesus they have pinned their faith in, who they believed was truly the Messiah that they'd been waiting for and praying for, of whom they had read about in the scriptures, that this Jesus had gone all wrong. And at the age of only 33 or something like that, he had been crucified and it was all up and finished. But yet they recovered so quickly from the shock. And they went down to the tomb and they had the plan all ready and worked out what they were going to do by the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday. I don't think they would have been quick enough for that. Secondly, I don't think they would have been daring enough for that. They'd been running away when Jesus was arrested. Peter had been denying that he even was a disciple of Jesus to a girl. And yet these people who put forward this theory are suggesting that they got a posse of disciples up who went down to the tomb and overpowered the guards that the authorities had put to guard the tomb against such an event. The authorities knew that Jesus had predicted he would rise, so they sealed the tomb and put an armed guard upon it. But, said these people, somehow or other, they overcame this guard. Or else they were very fortunate and the guard, the whole lot of them, dropped off to sleep. Or perhaps they come up with another theory that somebody sneaked up and put some sleeping pills in their evening drink that night. But I don't think they were daring enough to perpetrate this stealing of the body. Thirdly, I don't think they were clever enough. I don't mean that they were dimwits, these disciples, and when it says later on in the Acts that they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, it doesn't mean that they couldn't read or write, and it doesn't mean that they were rude or coarse. It just means they hadn't been to university. They weren't specially gifted rabbis and teachers of the scriptures. But although they were a fairly intelligent, average group of men, nevertheless, I can't believe that they were clever enough, as well as quick enough or daring enough, to hatch such a plot. The body then was not only successfully stolen, but was destroyed with never a trace of it ever being found and no one seeing them steal it or destroy it. They were slow enough in the tomb and careful enough to leave the clothes behind. One would have thought that if they'd been quick enough, they would have pinched the whole lot, body, clothes and all. But what these people are saying was, oh no, they were much more clever than that. They wanted evidence that he'd risen. So they waited and unwrapped the body very carefully, reassembled the clothes, for some reason put the head covering in a place by itself, and then they stole the body and destroyed it. When we look at the stories that they told and the records, there doesn't seem like a hint of a fraud. As we said earlier, with a fraud you would expect perfect collusion or near perfect collusion, everybody telling the same story. But these people were exceedingly clever. They deliberately made the stories a bit different so that people would think that they were authentic. They dropped here and there into the stories little tricks and traces of genuine history to fool us all. One would have thought if it was fraud that they would have certainly had a witness to the resurrection itself, but these clever people had no one witnessed the resurrection itself. One would have thought if it was a fraud that they would have had somebody in their stories who was an absolute arch enemy when Jesus was alive and teaching on the earth, a Caiaphas or somebody, who was then converted because he saw him rise from the dead. But generally speaking, it was only to his disciples that they say he appeared. I don't think they were clever enough. But I don't think in the fourth place that they were stupid enough. Well, now, what do I mean by that, having just said they weren't clever enough? Well, only a very stupid person would die for something they knew wasn't true, if anybody. And these Christians were going to be taken and imprisoned for preaching the resurrection from the dead. They were going to be taken and they were going to be flogged within an inch of their lives till their backs bled. Some of them were going to actually die, if not most of them were going to actually die, for going on saying that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Now, I'm saying, surely nobody would go to their deaths, man after man, woman after woman, when they knew that he didn't rise from the dead. They'd made it all up. If they had made it all up and were prepared to die for a lie, they must have been extremely stupid. Surely somebody would have, as we say, split under the torture, in the prison, under the flogging, threatened by it, somebody, and there were an awful lot of them involved in this plot, somebody would have said, take off the thumb screws, let me off, I'll tell you what we did. We stole the body, we hatched a plot, we made it up. But nobody ever cracked. They stuck to their story. They said, we cannot but speak the things that we saw and heard, even if you kill us. In the fifth place, I don't think they were wicked enough. You see, what this theory is saying is this, that these were very wicked people who put onto the world a terrible fraud and a lie and persuaded thousands upon thousands of people to believe it. But they weren't those type of people. They were a mixed bunch of people, simple, religious, good people. Pious Jews who were waiting for the Messiah to come and who believed when this Jesus came that even though he didn't fit many of their preconceived ideas, nevertheless he was truly the Christ. They had a lot of problems with believing that Jesus was the Christ. I'm going to do that on another evening. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. But nevertheless, he must be. They were absolutely convinced of it. They were good people. And so therefore I can't accept, and I'm sure you can't either, this idea that they made it all up and perpetrated a lie. Surely no one today can believe that. What about the 40 days and the 10 days, the 50 days before they really got going preaching? Well, of course, for 40 days they didn't really know what to do. Jesus kept appearing to them in different places. They went back to Galilee to earn some money fishing, which was their living, before Jesus called them to be his disciples, and he appeared to them there. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, but then he appeared to them one last time on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. And he told them it was going to be the last time. And he told them what to do. He said, don't go back to your fishing. Wait in Jerusalem. Stay together. Don't scatter and go home. Stay together. You're going to receive a tremendous power. The Holy Spirit is going to fill your hearts and lives. And I'm going away now, just as I told you I would. And then they actually saw him go away. And another evening we'll talk about the ascension. And so they did just that. Oh, they believed he was alive. They wouldn't have stayed together and done what he said if they hadn't been sure he was alive. But they needed power as well as conviction. And on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit. And then in the power of the risen Christ, they went out and preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No. Surely you can't believe that Jesus was a legend and that they made it up and it was a fraud. But a second idea that some people put forward is they say, yes, well, of course, we accept that. No, it wasn't a lie and a fraud. These weren't clever enough or wicked enough for that matter, or quick enough or daring enough. We accept that. What really happened was this. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. After all, they say, the soldiers were surprised to see that he was already dead, weren't they? I mean, people sometimes lingered on the cross for days. It's quite true, they did. Crucifixion was a terribly slow death. And the only reason why these three particular men were put to death was because it was the Sabbath day and they couldn't have them on the cross on the Sabbath day. They had to be finished off and disposed of before sunset. And so the soldiers came and they found, as they expected, that the two thieves were still alive. And so they broke their legs because that stopped them being able to breathe and they suffocated and died. But Jesus they found already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. Well, in fact, say the people who say that Jesus was never really dead, you see, they didn't have the expert medical kind of evidence that we have today. Even today, people sometimes make mistakes. Even clever doctors with instruments have even been known to make mistakes. We get horrific stories of people sitting up in the mortuary and asking for a cup of tea or something. And that's why some people want to say to their loved ones, you will make absolutely sure, won't you? And so they say, well, in those days, you see, They could easily have thought somebody was dead who was in fact in a coma. What really happened was that when he was put in the cold tomb, his body revived and he got out. So when they went to the tomb and they found it empty, and that was because he'd revived and he'd gone away, but in fact he was never really dead. One writer has suggested that this was Jesus' own plan, really, the Passover plot, or something like this. What do we say about that? Well, first of all, there's the testimony and evidence of the spear thrust. If you turn back from the Acts chapter 1 to John 19, verse 34, just following the bit I've been telling you about the legs not being broken, which says John was to fulfill a scripture. Nothing to do with the soldiers, really. But verse 34 of John 19, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now surely one would have expected that that would have finished him off, even if the crucifixion hadn't. Certainly Jesus had given every impression of dying. He said, "It is finished," and then bowed his head, and the scripture says he died. He gave up the ghost, he gave up his spirit. The Bible says he died, but of course we can understand some people saying he didn't, but surely some would admit that the spear thrust would have ended the life of a person who was undoubtedly dying, who had already suffered tremendously at the hands of his captors, who had been delivered into the hands of his captors to be flogged with a Roman flogging, which was with a whip with metal bits sewn into the leather so that it cut the flesh. And he was given the maximum penalty, which was generally regarded as a death penalty in itself. 40 stripes was definitely a death penalty. 39 was with an inch of your life. And Jesus had survived that and the loss of blood through the long thorns being pressed into his brow. But he was so weak that even though he was determined to be crucified, he was too weak to carry the cross. He kept falling, falling. And even the cruel soldiers had to admit it was no use. Somebody else would have to carry it for him. And then he hung upon the cross after he'd been nailed to it. Not tied to it, nailed to it. So therefore, I would have thought the spear thrust would have certainly terminated his life. But supposing it didn't? When we read the testimony of the Gospels, surely all the testimony is against this theory. How did he free himself from the clothes? It says in the Bible, 100 pounds weight. Look at John 19, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So don't think there were no spices around his corpse until the women went down on the first day of the week. Oh no, they were going to do their bit, but somebody had already done a lot. So this man, who, if not dead, was surely very nearly dead, even according to the people who accept this theory, is supposed to have been able to get out of these grave clothes, to cast them aside, to get all this weight off his body, to roll away the stone all by himself, then overpower the guards, and then appear to Mary and then to his disciples, not as a sick, dying man crawling about seeking for medical aid, but as a glorified, risen Saviour whom they fell at his feet and worshipped. So it's nonsense, isn't it, to say he was never, ever dead. Because even if he hadn't been dead, and the Bible says he was, But even if he hadn't been dead, he would have been in very urgent need of severe medical attention. He walked 7 miles to Emmaus, teaching Cleopas and his companion all the way. Not bad for a man who's just been crucified. Surely nobody can seriously believe this theory. Besides which, it makes Jesus out to be an imposter. What happened to him? You would have to say that, well, then having fooled everybody into thinking he'd risen from the dead, he slipped away into hiding somewhere and lived out his life and then died a natural death, nobody ever finding him or seeing the wounds and everything. And he was the fraud, not the disciples, but he was the fraud. And the whole of the Christian religion is founded upon a man who was the biggest liar in history. I don't think you'll find many serious people who could believe that. So that brings us to the third idea. And the third idea, and I suppose the most popular attempt to explain away the resurrection, is that it was all a mistake. It was a hallucination. Certainly, say most humanists and atheists and agnostics and whatnot, surely the disciples did think he'd risen. Yes, we admit that. Nobody will die for that which they have made up and they know is a lie. We agree. And neither do we think that Jesus was never dead. Yes, he died all right. What happened was they were in such a high state of expectation. There was such turmoil and confusion of mind that they thought they saw him alive. They were like people perhaps going across a desert who are dying of thirst, who suddenly see a Mr. Whippy ice cream cart right there on the sand dune, and they think, wonderful, how did he get here? And then they find it's just a hallucination, and it's not really there at all. Well, it is true, people do see hallucinations. People are always writing about having seen flying saucers and talk to little men with 3 heads or 16 eyes or I don't know what. And I've even seen a book in the library with photographs in of these creatures. Well, we have to wonder sometimes, what is the evidence? And is it possible that really these disciples did see what some people do see, just a hallucination in their own mind? Of course, they add to that bits of the evidence that they pick out. They say it was all started off, of course, by a very emotional and hysterical woman who got the wrong tomb, Mary. And there was somebody there who told her that the body had been moved, who said, why are you seeking him here? He isn't here. But she went off into hysterics, and then she told the disciples he'd risen, and that's how it spread, and soon they were seeing him. But it was all just in the mind, you know. Now, what are we to say to that? Well, first of all, I would say that the psychological condition of the disciples was the opposite to what these people suggest. True, Jesus did predict that he would rise again. He did state that very clearly. They ought to have been ready. They ought to have been looking for it, but they weren't. As a matter of fact, they weren't expecting it. Mary stood outside the tomb, not waiting to see the risen Jesus, but crying because she thought somebody had stolen the body. And even when Jesus appeared to her, she couldn't believe it was him until she really heard her name in those unmistakable tones. And then she clung to him. By the way, you don't really feel phantoms, do you? You know, when you get to your Mr. Whippy cart and you climb on it, or you put your money on, if you've got any, on, say, 3 chocolate nut sundaes, please, or whatever it is, there's nothing there. But there was something there when Mary clung to the person she was talking to, and he said to her, as he untangled himself, don't cling to me, you can't hold me down here on earth, Mary, I have to ascend to my Father. You've to get used to having me but not seeing me and touching me and clinging to me and feeling me. That's what he was saying. The disciples were not expecting him to rise. When the women went back to the disciples, they didn't say, "Hooray, hooray, that's what we've been waiting for." It says in the Bible, in polite terms, it seemed to them as idle tales. Which I think means they said, "You silly women, you probably got the wrong tomb." They certainly didn't believe it. It seemed to them as idle tales. So they weren't expecting him to rise. The disciples that were on the way to Emmaus that first Sunday afternoon didn't believe that he had risen. And even when the Lord Jesus joined them, they still didn't say that he had risen or recognize him. And he had to say to them, "Oh, foolish people, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So I'm saying they weren't in this expectation. We are going to look in a moment at a passage where even when Jesus was in the room, it says they couldn't believe that he was there for joy. Thomas, of course, we know, didn't believe the testimony of the disciples. He wanted to see him and touch him and even put his finger in the nail holes. A very crude sort of proof that he was demanding. He was that skeptical. These are not the kind of people who see hallucinations. But anyway, now I want you to get this really hard in your mind if you can. According to this theory, what the disciples told was what they saw. They weren't making up the stories. It wasn't a great plot and a fraud. They were just fooled in their own minds, according to this theory. So therefore, when we listen to them, when we examine their stories, we ought to be able to see that it was a hallucination, or at least possibly a hallucination. But when we examine the evidence, we find it was not so. Now, I've already brought this in with Mary. She may have been a bit hysterical, but what she grabbed hold of was not a figment of her imagination. Besides, look at Luke chapter 24, for instance. Luke 24, verse 36. Now this is the disciples telling what happened. And as they thus spake, they've just been exchanging notes with those who were on the way to Emmaus and who walked with him. Funny hallucination, wasn't it? Walked with him 7 miles and talked with them all the way to Emmaus. You don't get that with real hallucinations, but only with real people. However, they were exchanging notes. And according to the people who say the theory we're looking at the moment, verse 34 should really be, they said, "Yes, the Lord is risen indeed, and Simon's had a hallucination as well as you." However, let's look at verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." But they were overjoyed because they were psychologically ready and expecting it. No. Terrified and affrighted. "Ah," says somebody, "must have been a ghost." Yes, that's what they thought. "Suppose that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Why do you think that you're seeing things? And it's not really me. Verse 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Neither has a hallucination. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." Well, you'd think that would have convinced them. No. "While they yet believed not for joy. Oh, they now did want to believe it, but they didn't want to be fooled. They didn't want it to disappear like a mirage in the desert. And they wondered, he said to them, look, have you got any food? Have you any meat? Have you got anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. Can you just imagine somebody getting it and sort of putting it there, all bewildered and a bit scared to see what will happen? And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you whilst I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he gave them a wonderful Bible study. And then they believed. He cooked a breakfast, this hallucination. I said it this once on a Sunday evening sermon, I know. He cooked a breakfast for seven who'd been out fishing, having told them where to put their nets down to catch a miraculous draught of fishes. And he cooked them a breakfast, and some of us would say, wish we could have hallucinations that cooked our breakfasts every morning. The trouble is the breakfast would be a hallucination as well, and that wouldn't be much good. But it was real enough. They ate it. They told the story afterwards. They counted the fishes. He appeared to 500 at once. And Paul says, as we saw last week, go and ask them. Many of them are still alive. Dear friends, listen to this. If it was a hallucination, it would have all been just one person and he'd have been on his own. But this was the testimony of many people and when they were together. So it can't have been just in the mind. The testimony will not allow it. Besides which, and here is the third and final nail in the coffin of this theory, there was no body in the tomb. Now, if what they saw was just a mirage, an illusion, then all the authorities had to do was to say, you silly people, and produce the body. But there was no body to produce. So therefore, dear Christian people, you can be absolutely sure that your faith rests upon a solid rock. This Jesus who was crucified was risen indeed from the dead and is still alive still, and he'll never die. And people who won't believe it, when they try to come up with some other explanation, their explanations appear ridiculous. Why then aren't people convinced? Answer, because that isn't their problem. Their problem isn't in their head, it's in their heart. They don't want to be convinced. So they won't be convinced. Jesus told a story of a man who went to hell. And once he got to hell, then he'd wished he'd thought about God when he was alive, but it was too late. So he said, when he heard it was too late, please send somebody from to my brothers and warn them. And Abraham said to him, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the scriptures, they will not believe even though somebody rises from the dead. Because Jesus knew he was going to rise from the dead. And I tell you tonight, the problem of the people you and I will speak to about these things ultimately, and I think we have to speak to them about them, is not their heads but their hearts. They have to want to know God. They have to want to know the truth. They have to be humble in mind and heart and will. And the Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And a person is saved, yes, because they are convinced in their minds, but also because they respond with their hearts and they say, Jesus Christ is Lord, my Lord. And only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to do that, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he will not have this Jesus to reign over him unless God works a miracle in his heart. Has God worked a miracle in yours? Then thank God for it every day. Now, next week, we will look at the significance of the resurrection.